in all of our campuses. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, would you turn to Mark chapter 8? Actually, check that, Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 2. And as you turn your physical Bibles and your electronic Bibles open, I want to start with asking you a question. It's a fun question, but a thoughtful question. And the question is this. If you could travel back to any moment back in time, where would it be? One moment. Of all the times that you could actually drop in, which moment would that be? Now, I know in all of our campuses, we would probably have different answers. I could imagine Hayward. Some of you are like, man, like I would love to go back into the history of time, like the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Like I know some history buffs out there. I know Chuck out there probably saying something more interesting like, I'd like to go back to the dinosaur ages. You know, just to see the dinosaur, how big they are. Maybe some of us in Oakland are more sentimental, Brittany, who might say something like, I would love to go back to the moment where my mom and my dad got married. That'd be kind of neat. Some of us in Hayward are more, Milpitas are more Pentecostal. So you might say, man, I would love to just drop in the moment of Pentecost, a biblical moment, you know. Well, if you were to ask me that question, I've thought about it, I would actually drop into this one moment in the Bible, the transfiguration. And that's where we find ourselves in the Bible. And I say that because there's a shift in all of the Gospels, all the synoptics from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you read the text, up until now, they're discovering who Jesus is. They're finding a lot of information. Who is this who calms the storms and the winds? Who is this that actually forgives sins? Who is this who heals lepers and casts out demons? And all of a sudden, there is a shift. Right after this account, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem where he will die, hang on the cross, and die and to resurrect 3 days later, changing the course of history. And this, in essence, is a pivot point. When you read all the Gospels, all of a sudden, now you're going a beeline towards the mission. Now, what's fascinating is if you were to climb Mission Peak, and some of us have, A lot of us have attempted that, right? But if you know, and if you've ever climbed to the peak, you know when the back switch back where you get to the back of the hill, the mountain, and then when you get up to that last bend, you get to see the very tippy top. Now, this is where the disciples find themselves. They actually see a beeline to Jerusalem, and they're walking there. And let me just tell you, all of a sudden, they go from gear 3 to like gear 4, gear 5. They shift gears and they run in a way that is different. Kind of like what our church is going through as we are going through Seek First, our 2-year discipleship journey. There is just a gear in which we are moving forward to follow Jesus, to serve Jesus, to glorify Jesus. And I, my hope and my prayers for all of us is that when we look at this biblical event, this fascinating event, that it would unlock something for us. That somehow that there will be a catalytic change as we turn in the switchbacks of scripture, that our switchback of our hearts will follow as well. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word, and I'll pray that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me today. Mark chapter 9, starting from verse 2, this is the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning. All God's people said, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. I want to show you 4 features maybe four facets of the transfiguration here. Simply his glory, his grace, his voice, and his call. All four things that the disciples experienced. First, if you're taking notes, his glory compels us. I would say that if you and I saw his glory, we would absolutely be stunned and changed. And changed. That you cannot walk this earth the same ever again if you were to encounter his glory. We're going to see this. Consider what they must have seen. Okay, there was brilliant light. I mean, I don't know if there was such thing called bleach back then, but those were the words that he used. I'm like, it was so white, man. No bleach could get it that white. Right? And it's so brilliant. It's so white. And yet there's lights, there's cloud, there's voice of God. You know what it sounds like? It kind of sounds like the reenactment of Mount Sinai. Do you remember what happened in Mount Sinai in Exodus? That God was delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he guided all of the children, his children, through these clouds by day and the fire of clouds by night. And it was his glory. And eventually it landed on Mount Sinai. So here we see, once again, that they're also on the top of a different mountain. And the cloud falls down in the midst of them. And there's light, there's the voice of God, and there's the glory here. This is what we see. Now, what's happening here? The answer is incredible. You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, we're told that his face shone. Right? It was a reflective light because he saw a portion of God and God being so bright that he was like something where you receive the light, just like a moon. And the moon receives and reflects light of the sun. You know, when we were kids, and maybe I'm dating myself, we used to get flashlights, and at night we used to turn it into, put it into our watch. Why? Because it had a glow-in-the-dark feature about it, and you take away the light, and all of a sudden our watch looked like it had a light, and it was really bright, but what happens? Eventually it fades. Well, Moses' face also faded because it was a reflective light, that he didn't have his own source of light. He was like the moon, unlike the sun. But what's interesting about this text here is that Jesus is not like the moon. He's not like a reflective sun. He is the sun. He has his own source of light. What's fascinating is that he's not reflecting light, but he is light. And what's amazing about this glory is that it doesn't come down to Jesus. It comes out of Jesus. Could you imagine being changed by that? This light emanates from Jesus. He is the source. It comes from his actual body, the brilliant glory, whiter than no other bleach could get it white. So the glory cloud in the Old Testament was a provisional representation of the glory of God. But here, Jesus is the glory of God. And that's why Hebrews 1:3 says this. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, burning bush and the pillar of fire, they were amazing representations of the glory of God. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens tell the glory of God. The stars and the moon and the skies tell the glory of God. All signs of glory of God, but none like this, because Jesus is not the sign of anything. He is the source of everything. He is the glory of God. Now, you're like, okay, glory's great, great. We sing that word, we use that word. What does that really mean? Well, let me just give you an implication of what this means to us. If Jesus is the exact imprint of God, that means Jesus is not like one more of the prophets like Moses and Elijah. Jesus is not one more prophet trying to get near God. He is the God that all prophets are trying to get near. Every prophet is trying to get near God, and they're trying to get near to Jesus. And silly Peter, look at what Peter says here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What's fascinating here is the word tent is the word tabernacle. So essentially he's like, man, let's create three tabernacle. Why? Peter's essentially saying here, like, Jesus is so good to be here, man. Like us, all the important people in the world. I mean, me, you, Elijah, Moses, this is fascinating. But you know what? I'm going to give you some street cred. It's all about you guys, the prophets. I mean, Elijah's here. Moses is here. You are here. Let me set up a tabernacle for you so it could be like church row. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be like the swap meet of worship. Man, let's do this, Jesus. And as he opens up his pie hole and says something silly, look at what God responds. That elicits a response by God. Look at what it says. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them. It covered them, and the voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And look at this, verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. And this is what the transfiguration is telling us. Jesus does not belong on any Mount Rushmore. He's not amongst us. He's not the four best presidents in history. He's not the four best Mount Rushmore basketball players in history. Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant maybe, Bill Russell. I don't know where you, Steph Curry. I don't know where, which era you watch basketball. Regardless, he doesn't belong in a Mount Rushmore. He stands alone because in the blink of a moment, as Peter said, why don't we get all the great prophets together? Boom, cloud comes, everybody disappears. Jesus only. Jesus only. He stands alone. He's not just a goat. He's utterly alone. Now, I know there are many people who've had lots of influences in their life. Listen, it might have been a pastor, it might have been a mentor, a small group leader, a parent. You know, you might have your own Mount Rushmore of people that have impacted you. Could I just tell you, out of all those people, there's not a single person on that Mount Rushmore where you should orient your entire life around. Not one. And this is why Jesus doesn't belong on Mount Rushmore. This is the mistake of Peter. Peter just included him amongst many. Man, Jesus is not a normal prophet. He is the source of light, not a reflector of light. You see, every prophet was a reflector of light. They didn't have their own source. And here's Jesus, radiant, beaming, all of God's glory, exact imprint of God's nature. That's what's happening to us. This is what's happening to them. They first see his true glory. But that's not all. Because if we were to just receive God's glory alone, we would feel judgment. We would feel so compelled to run. We couldn't interface with such a brilliant light because we are so sinful and he is so holy. But the transfiguration shows us not just his glory reaching down, but it also shows us his glory reaching out. So here's the second point. His grace reaches us. So we have this glory, and now we see his grace, and we see it here, verse 7. And the cloud overshadowed them and covered them. And the voice came out of the cloud, and they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Do you know why the disciples were afraid? Not because they're scared of the dark, not because they're scared of fog. You realize every place in the Old Testament where the Shekinah glory of God appears, any contact with that glory was imminent death. Do you remember, for instance, in Exodus 19, when God's glory came down on Mount Sinai, all the people that were gathered there, God said, do not touch the mountain. Because if you were to touch the mountain, then you would die. Or don't let your animals even touch the hill, or they too will die. Man, so here the glory cloud surrounds them. And this is why they were terrified. Well, and here's what's so interesting about our culture and every other culture outside of the Western culture to which we live in. Every other culture could relate to the disciples. Do you know how? Because all other cultures pretty much acknowledge that there is a gap. There is a chasm. There is separation between God and us. Us and some deity. That's why when you travel to like places like Southeast Asia, you see temples and artifacts and you see statues and you see worship centers all over, right? Why do we see these things? Because they're all portals to the divine. Every culture outside of the Western culture thinks that there's a distance, there's a barrier, there's a gap between us and deity, and we must create a portal to get there. It is only Americans in the Western world, in Europe, that think, we don't need that stuff. And that somehow we think getting to God is really easy. And this is the reason why when you and I pray, and when we're in trouble, when we're in suffering, and we pray to God and we don't hear him immediately, what happens to you and me? We get discouraged. Why? Because we have this odd expectation that there is no gap between us and God, and that somehow God should answer us like that, and that we're buddy buddies with him, that we're in the same realm as him, that we're building a next tabernacle next to him, that somehow we also are the source of light. But we all know, like the rest of the world, that we don't measure up. And with God's glory and his holy light comes down, there are several things that happen. First of all, there's a sense of judgment. There's a sense of holiness so glorious that we don't measure up to the Lord. And this is exactly what the disciples were feeling here. When the glory cloud came down, this is why they freaked out. But something amazing happened. Something amazing. They don't die. The cloud touches them. It envelops them, but they don't die. What happened? The glory cloud comes in them and they live. When Moses was up in Mount Sinai and said, "Show me your glory, Lord," the Lord said, "No one could see my face and live." But somehow these disciples, they got to come down the mountain. They got to see the face of Jesus. They saw his glory and they continued to live. What does that mean? I'll tell you what this means. The transfiguration shows us that Jesus was not just on the other side of the chasm, he is also the bridge to that chasm. Did you catch that? He's not just on the other side of the chasm, he is the bridge that crosses over the chasm. And this is what Christianity, it is so different than any other religion in the world. Because while all the other religions show us that we must be the bridge to bridge that gap, we must, and our work, our labor, our faithfulness is what does it. In Christianity, it shows us that Jesus has done everything to marginalize and close that gap and be the bridge to that gap for us. For us. The disciples didn't bring a sacrifice because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The disciples didn't live a perfect life because Jesus lived the perfect life. Why? Because Jesus was perfect. And now you and I could approach God and see his glory. And the delta that there is between man and deity, now Jesus becomes that bridge. And so now you and I could receive the glory and not die, but enjoy and receive his grace. It's an incredible thing. Now, how is that possible? There's a little phrase here embedded in Luke's version because, you know, in the Gospels, all three Gospels talk about the transfiguration. But the Luke's version, we'll read verse 4 here in this version, Mark. The Markian version says, verse 4, "And there appeared to them Elijah, Moses, and they were talking to Jesus." Now, curious, man, what were they talking about? Well, Luke's version actually tells us what they were talking about. It says they were talking about his departure and what he was going to fulfill in Jerusalem is what Luke says. The word departure in the Greek is the word exodus. Now, isn't this fascinating? Moses talking about an exodus, but not his exodus, but Jesus' exodus. And Moses might have said something like this, "Jesus, you remember my exodus, how the Lord took us out of slavery and was liberating us to the promised land, but essentially he was releasing us from economic and social condemnation. But now what you're going to do is you're going to liberate all humankind from sin and death. That would be permanent and forever. And you're going to truly liberate us of all the oppression, the greatest oppression that we would ever face from sin and death itself. You're going to do it. It's going to be your exodus. And it's going to be awesome." He's not just God on the other side of the gap. He is the bridge over the gap. This is how we could receive God's awesome glory, but at the same time have access to that glory through Jesus. So his glory compels us, his grace reaches us. But then the question is, how do we know that it's not just theory? How do we know it? How do we feel it? Number three, his voice assures us. His voice assures us. Notice how this assurance comes to us in three particular ways here. First, experientially. It comes to us experientially, that you and I experience something. It's not just to know something. What do I mean by that? At the very beginning of this passage, look at this. In Mark, it says, after 6 days, all of our campuses say 6 days.
6 days.
This is a very important word, 6 days. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. Now, why does Mark specify 6 days? You know, Mark is the shortest gospel among the others. You know, Matthew is pretty detailed. Luke is really, really detailed. But, you know, Mark doesn't spare any words, but he says 6 days. So we have to look at 6 days prior. What happened before he took these guys up the mountain before 6 days? And you will see that it was the moment where Peter confesses Christ. Remember, Jesus asked the question. He says, who do others say that I am? And remember what Peter said? Peter said, oh, people think you're Elijah, like a great prophet. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. It was his confession. So he knew it, right? You're not just another prophet. You are the one, the Messiah. Well, here's what the transfiguration is about then. Peter knows something intellectually. Okay, 6 days ago, he was able to say it out loud, but he doesn't know it experientially or existentially. He gave the right answer and got an A on the Bible quiz. Okay, he got an A, but that was not enough. Something has to happen to you and me, and even to Peter, that reorients his life permanently, not just intellectually, but experientially, for our lives to be changed. And I'll just tell you, all the sermons that you could ever listen to online here and all the great pastors across the country and the world will not do it. You must go beyond the intellect, the mental ascent, and somehow the Holy Spirit has to change your life through an experience. It's kind of like a dining experience at a Michelin star restaurant. If you've ever been a part of an experience where you go to a Michelin star restaurant and they're fixated to give you an experience. And so you go there, you sit there, everything's super impeccable. You see the kitchen, it is clean. It is like a lab. They treat food like it's like human souls, man. Like this is like, man, they put such detailed investment to every single thing. The smell is good. It is clean. You see beautiful structures and flowers, and you sit down, and then finally the food comes out and is plated impeccably. But he says, well, you can't eat it. You can't eat any of the food. We're just going to show you. You eat with your eyes. That's true. We always eat with our eyes first. Then we eat with our smell, right? Wow, that smells incredible. I'm like, but we don't give you any utensils. Because this is the kind of Michelin restaurant where you don't eat. Well, let me ask you a question. If you came back from that experience, I said, hey man, tell me about that Michelin star restaurant. You'd be able to tell me all these details about what you saw, how the servers were, the language that they used, how impeccable the service was, the food, how glorious it looked and all that. But I was like, hey man, but how was that Michelin restaurant? You're like, I don't know. I don't know. I could tell you the details of it, but I didn't eat it. Why? Because for food, you must eat it in order to experience it. And same with spirituality. Same with the spirit. You must somehow be consumed by it. It has to come into you. And somehow your soul has to digest the very thing you know. You can't just spout out information about the restaurant nor the Bible. That's not going to be enough. There has to be a kind of surrendering. There kind of has to be this transformation where your eyes and your heart and your mind all work together to say, now I'm open to you in open surrender. And now I'm able to see who you are. And it is an experience of the Spirit that comes into you and says, man, that's revolutionizing my life forever and ever and ever. So I'm just saying the Bible's not enough in the sense of just intellectually knowing it. You must be devoted to it. It has to speak to you. You have to submit to it. And let me just prove it to you. Let me just prove it. I want to give all of our campuses a doctrinal quiz. Now, don't get all freaked out, all right? It's going to be an easy one. True or false? The Lord came down to earth and lived as a servant, died on the cross so that he could have a relationship with you. True or false? True. Some of you weren't sure. And I understand. Some of you didn't know the answer. That's cool. Some of you know that I give hard quizzes, so I get that too. Here's the second question. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, in exchange of your sinful life to his perfect life, now you are adopted, our beloved child of God. True or false? True. There you go. Then why are you so anxious? Then why do you play the comparison game? Why are you always trying to prove other people some things about yourself? Why do you have a hard time forgiving? Why do you hold grudges? Why are you addicted to things? You see, there's a delta between what we know to what we experience. And if we were to experience the gospel, then there's nothing, no person in this world, no matter who they were, your parents, some influential person that called you a name, labeled you, like, who cares? You have a new label. You are a son and a daughter of God. Like somebody, you feel hurt by them and you can't forgive them. Do you know that you hurt Jesus? That you lived a rebellious life and yet God looked at you and by your faith, he forgave you. And if he could forgive you of the biggest things, then you could forgive the smallest things. And why are we comparing and why are we contrasting? Why are we trying to prove to other people like the stature of who you are? Why are we doing that when God knows everything? He says, I'll give you the highest esteem. You are my son and you're my daughter. You're fully justified. You live as if you lived the perfect life. Is there a greater glory than that? And yet, like, we're still trying to prove to other people. It's crazy. Why are we doing that? I'll tell you why we're doing that is because we don't understand God's glory. Don't let this word just pass you by because you know what the word glory means. It means weight. And when the glory becomes accessible to you because of Jesus, then this glory becomes the heaviest thing. Meaning that it is the most meaningful thing. It's the truest thing about you. There are a lot of other true things in your life, but there's nothing more true than the glory that falls upon your life because of the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. This is what we celebrate. This is the reality of our life. This is the most meaningful thing to you. This is the most valuable thing to you. This is what we need, not just to know, but to experience this beauty. But secondly, we're transformed by community. Do you know that? You know, the average Bay Area person would say, Jesus, you know, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. But could I have a private experience? Just alone? You know, I work from home. I have like social anxiety, and I don't like to talk to people, and I don't want them to see my dirty, you know, skeletons in my closet. I don't want to confess anything. I want to work in pajamas. I want to see your glory in pajamas. Like, could I do this just alone? I don't want to interact with people. I don't want to have to confess. I don't want to deal with all the messy stuff. Man, I want to follow up to the mountain by ourselves, just me and you, Jesus. And you know what Jesus says? He's like, no. No, if you want to experience me fully, you want to be fully assured, you can't do it alone. Notice who Jesus brought to the mountain. His MC. He brought his MC. He brought his MC. His church was 12 members. His MC was 3. And so he brought his MC up together so that they might be transformed together in community. So let me be practical here. You need somebody in your life that is ahead of you, that have seen the gospel, Jesus, more in a way where they tell you, they show you, and you are walking with them. But you also need, at the same time, somebody behind you. somebody who has experienced Jesus less than you, maybe even a shorter time. Why? Because you think you know the gospel until you have to tell them. You're like, oh, I don't know the gospel well enough. Until you do, and you exercise that muscle. But not just in front of you, but behind you, but different than you. Different than you. Maybe somebody with a different culture than you, different ethnicity than you, maybe different age than you, perhaps even different political party than you. Yeah, why? Because do you know that there are people on the opposite of your political party that actually love and follow Jesus too? Do you believe that? They do. And it might be so healthy for us to not live out of our echo chamber, but in love and in community, learn with each other what the other people are experiencing so that we might understand the gospel better. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Third, with assurance. Notice when glory cloud comes down here, there's a voice. This is my son. Do you remember as we started the book of Mark, the study in Mark chapter 1, this is repeated again. Remember when Jesus was getting baptized, the Spirit came down and said, this is my beloved son. This is a repeat. This is once again assuring us something. Well, let me tell you what this means. When the glory of God comes down upon you, it's not just an abstract power. When you're like, oh, you know, gospel is power. Glory of God is power. You know what the glory of God means? It's utter full assurance in your life. Complete assurance in your life. You say, well, you know, that was only said of Jesus. Well, no. Look at what Romans 8:16 says. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children. This is what the Holy Spirit does. See, you might know this intellectually. I'm a child of God. I'm a son or a daughter, but here's what you need more than anything else in your life. You need to hear this at the very center and the core of who you are, a voice constantly saying, I love you no matter what you do. No matter what, how you sin, you and your sins and your work cannot, whether it be good or bad, cannot change my mind on you. By your good work, you can't improve the way I think of you already. You already have an A++++. You can't get any more extra credit than that. Jesus did it all for you. So you can't do that. Nor you could fall in your walk and have a lesser view of yourself because Jesus did the work for you. So God says, oh, I will never change my mind on you. Don't matter who you are. You are my son. You're my daughter. And you could be enveloped into the cloud of glory and live. Why? Because Jesus was enveloped by the cloud of sin and punishment and wrath that we've committed. And he received it all. And John Owen says something so good. It's just a punch in your face or your soul. The greatest sorrow that you can lay on your father, the greatest unkindness is not to believe that he loves you. And listen, I know theoretically you know that he loves you, but you just don't know to the core when you're in trouble that he loves you. Think about all the times that you are anxious. You see, for a moment, you're forgetting that he loves you. Think about all the things that are not going right about you. You're, for the moment, just you're tempted to not believe that he loves you. No, he loves you. In spite of you. And for those of you, many of you who sin and something bad happens, you tie those two things together, may you remember his voice to the core, that his voice assures you. God assures us with his voice that is permanent, unconditional, because of what Christ has done. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter because of Christ. Now, once you hear this assuring message, it always leads to action in this final truth. Fourth, his call sends us. And how appropriate this message is just in light of what we're doing today in sending a church and for the next 2 weeks. And if you want to connect with him, you're going to have to hear his call. Verse 7, and the voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, period. No, there's a colon. You got to read on. Listen to him. And this is not just you auditorily listening to him. It's listening to him with your will. Do you know that all creation listens to him? Are you his creation? Do you listen to him? You know all creation listens to him. Remember the storm and the wind and the waters and the waves? They listen to him. Jesus said, be still, and they listen. Do you know four chapters before this, there was a man who was demon-possessed all of his life. And Jesus says, be gone. And the demons came out, and the demons said, oh, we don't know where to go. Could we go into the pigs? And Jesus says, you may. And the demons go into the pigs, and they fall off into the water, and they all drown. Even the demons listen to him. The winds and the waves listen to him. And the question is, do you listen to him? Do you listen to him? Do you know how they listened? Fascinating about the disciples in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 9 is a transfiguration passage in Lukean, the gospel. And in chapter 10, the very next thing that they do is Jesus comes down the mountain and he actually selects the 72. He expands his church from 12 to 72 disciples and sent them ahead of them, two by two, into every town before Jerusalem. You see, these disciples turned to the other side, the mission peak, where they could actually see the very tippy top. They knew they were going, and Jesus says, go there, because I'm going there. And so when we listen to Jesus, we're following the cross. Instead, except we're not following the cross because the cross is done. Because of the cross, now we're doing this. And our tippy point, the very top, is when he returns. When he returns, and he will certainly return. And he says, I want you to live sent. Now, when I say this, there are a lot of people who say, well, now, wait a minute. This point here, Ryan, seems a little contradictory to the point that you just made before. You said, man, God just loves us. Jesus lived a life that we couldn't. So now we have the full credit of Jesus and his perfect life. And no matter what we do, no matter how much we sin, if we confess Jesus genuinely, man, he's going to forgive us and love us, not treat us any differently. But now you're saying we're commanded to go and have to do this thing. What does this mean? You said there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And yet he said, you better listen. How does that work? And I can't tell you how many people have said this. Oh, if I believed what you said, Ryan, you know, that we're saved by sheer grace and there's nothing we could do on this side of earth to lose his love, then you know what? I would lose all incentive to obey. I wouldn't even want to follow him. Why even lead an obedient life? And the answer to that is this. You see, when you lose all fear of punishment that makes you lose all of your incentive to live a holy life, could I just tell you then, the only incentive that you ever had to live a holy life is a fear of rejection. That the only motivation that you've ever had in following God is the motivation of, oh, he's going to get me. That if I do something wrong, he's going to punish me. And this is why you obey. You obey to avoid his punishment. Well, he can't punish you anymore because you're his child of God. He doesn't punish his children. He disciplines them in love to fashion you into something that you couldn't otherwise. It's like your coach making you lift weight. You're like, man, I don't want to lift those weights. He'll still love you anyway. But it's the only way that he grows you. And there's so many of us, too many of us, I would say, that our motivation to obey God, to come to church and do all these things is because, you know, I don't want his punishment. I don't want his wrath. Could I just give you a better motivation? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my daughter. He loves you. And because of what Jesus has done, he will never, ever punish you. God is just. He can't punish twice Jesus and you. Jesus paid all of your punishment for you. Then he looks upon you as if you're the apple of his eye. And he only does for you good, good, good. So why obey? Not to save yourself, not to avoid punishment, but to delight in the one who died for you. To obey him because you love him, because he loved you first. Let me close with the lesson I learned from a funeral that I did many years back. I had a friend named Donald who actually was dying. He was dying of lung cancer. He had three boys and a wife, but because the death was slow, he had time to just kind of plan out his funeral. So he said to his family, "Ryan, I want you to do the funeral, but I want my wife and my boys to say something about me." So finally the day came when he passed away, the week after we had this beautiful funeral. And here comes these, I want to call them young men, because they weren't boys that day. They walk up to the mic and share basically three things every single boy said. They said, number one, "I'm so glad that he was my dad." Number two, "I want to live a life that honors him because he was such an awesome dad." Number three, "I can't wait to see him again." What an awesome dad. Because he was an awesome dad, I want to live in a manner which honors his life. And three, "I can't wait to see him again." Those are the three confessions of a Christian. Our dad is awesome. He sent his son Jesus. And because he did, I want to gladly walk in a manner that is worthy of his sacrifice and his love for me. And I'll do it until I see his face again. Yes, this is what it's about. You and me. Let's walk this journey together. Let's pray together now. You are an awesome dad. Thank you for sending your son to live the life that we couldn't, to die the death that we should have. And now, out of the overflow of our hearts, not fear, but in the bound of love, we serve you. We give our lives to you. And even the sniffles and the tears that flow down our faces are glad tears. They're not sad tears. They're tears to say, we feel so loved by you. We've tasted your glory, and we live because of your grace, and we have heard your voice, been assured by it, and now we live to your call until we see you face to face. Will you bring that kind of clarity so as the Gospels will shift after this moment towards the cross, that our hearts today will shift towards your second coming? And one day we will see you face to face. Until then, will you send us for your glory? We pray in the matchless name of our Son, your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's give him worship today. Praise God. Amen.